Thank you, Mr. Jimmy Call, and good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Atonement in Portsmouth. Good to have you all here. We have ones on Cybercast. Good to have you all here, too. Just a couple of announcements I want to bring out before we get started here. First of all, you know, you ever have one of those days? Just one of those days. So we left seemingly on time to go to Paintsville this morning, and I thought we were on time, and we got down there at 10:45. I'm pretty 100% almost sure that I told them 11 o'clock services, but everybody was there when we walked in, and everybody was waiting. But, well, I don't know. I think we said 11, but it could have been 10:30. I think they heard 10:30, but everybody was there. That's good. So we stood and we talked after services for just a little bit, and then I'm going to think, you know, we got to move. Normally we have 2.5 hours between services. We only had 2 hours. So we got here at 3 minutes till 3. That's all right, though. You'll have days like that. Just a couple of announcements here. I just want to bring out the wedding and baptism anniversaries, because this is the first Sabbath of October, and we won't be back until the 18th. So the wedding anniversary, we have Brandon and Haley Ratliff, 10 years. And Brandon and Caitlin Slocum, 9 years. And then baptisms, we have Ace Cockrell, 17 years. And then Sherry Roof, 43 years. So that's good to see that. Then two announcements here. We got this from Ministerial Services Tuesday afternoon. And they want this announced in services today. It says, attend when healthy, rest when sick. That's the heading they gave us. So this is what they wrote. As much as we love assembling together, especially for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes the most loving choice is to refrain from attending. If you're experiencing fever, cough, sore throat, runny nose, body aches, stomach troubles, or other signs of illness, please take the time to rest and recover. Protecting the health of others, especially our elderly, young children, and expectant mothers, is an act of Christian love and consideration. The Bible teaches the principle of quarantine as an expression of outgoing concern. By resting apart when we're sick, you not only protect your brethren, but you also set the example of God's way of life in His coming kingdom. And remember, when we're healthy, God requires us to attend His commanded assemblies. If you must miss services due to illness, please join via the webcast, and then return in person as soon as you're possible. So, with that is the next announcement they sent out yesterday. This is an announcement showing that there will be two festival location webcasts. Moorhead City, North Carolina will be Eastern time. I didn't look it up, but I think it's by 10. So most services, at least on the East Coast, start at 10 o'clock. Some of them do start at 10:30. But you can log into that one if you need to. Then the other one in California. And there's about 5 or 6 ways to log in. So I'll put this on the back table if you need it. The simplest way is to go to ucg.org, members, then the feast link, and then go to sites and the feast home, and it'll take you straight into how to log in. So there's that. That's all the announcements. So, we'll just get right into the message here. You know how I like to paint verbal pictures. So I'm going to start with a really short verbal picture. I want to take you back to the vibrant, dust-filled plains of ancient Israel. Hopefully that's enough to get your mindset, to know where we're at and where we're going. Now, obviously this is the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement. But I want to do just a little bit of history and comparison, and then bring it back to you and I. So you think about the dust-filled plains of ancient Israel, way back then. That's when relentless rhythm of daily sacrifices were taking place. This defined the spiritual life of the person back then. Now, these daily rituals, they served as a heartfelt reminder of how important it was for the people to stay connected to God. the people needed to stay connected to God. That has not changed at all. We still need to stay connected to God. But the very fact that this repetition was necessary, it also highlighted its limitations. And I found this kind of interesting. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start there. Hebrews chapter 10. And this is nothing new. We've talked about this for 54 years, and probably before that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. I wonder if they realized this thousands of years ago when they were doing this. The people in the Old Testament had to make continual sacrifices. The lambs were offered morning and evening, continually reminding the people that they always needed a sacrifice. This imperfect system found its annual climax, though, on the Day of Atonement, or better known as Yom Kippur. And the details of that are in Leviticus chapter 16. So we'll go there. You might want to start turning there. But this solemn day was not just about the people's sins. As we heard already in the first message, it's about a multitude of things. You know, you think about the Day of Atonement, it's about separation. It's about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. It's about humility, and we could probably list quite a few things that it's about. But we need to look into this. This day, it wasn't just about people's sins. I've got to get to Leviticus chapter 16. This day was a universal spring cleansing, if you will. Not in the spring, but spring cleansing. It was necessary to preserve the very dwelling place of God Himself. So it really gets personal. This single day provided the blueprint, the living shadow, if you will, of the ultimate spiritual reality that we find in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and how that correlates with our lives. So I want to examine here some verses. In Leviticus 16. Now you might put a marker there because we will be coming back as we go a different place or two. But here we'll see, right off, we'll see some comparisons between Aaron and Jesus Christ, the old high priest, if you will, and you and I, our high priest. This will allow us to understand their significance and how they relate to one another and how it also relates to you and I as God's people, all down through time. And including to the present. I want to start in verse 2. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Why? Lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So these two verses, they really kind of set the stage, and they really convey a significant amount of information for what is happening here and how this translates into you and I, what we do today. So I just wrote down, now I don't have a bunch of points. I wrote down four quick points. And after this, I don't have any more points. But I have some other things to say, just not much. But four quick points I took from these two verses. Number one is the command and the recipient. That's kind of how I started this. It says here in verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time. Aaron, his authority. Aaron was the first high priest, uniquely authorized by God Himself to mediate for Israel. The warning is directed at him specifically because he is the only one permitted to enter this place. It's pretty important. What does that mean? Well, the first big lesson is obedience. Obedience. Aaron, the high priest, had to follow obedience, obediently to God. You and I have to do the same thing. How about the restrictions here? God said not to come at just any time. You can't come at just any time. The command immediately establishes the importance of this place. The high priest cannot enter based on his own desires, his own convenience, any religious impulses he might have. He can't do this. Access is restricted to one specific day per year, and that is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That's today. Then we see in this verse the context. This warning follows the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. I might mispronounce that. But if you remember the story, and the story is found in Leviticus 10, the first couple of verses, they offered unauthorized fire. And then they died for approaching God improperly. So God's pretty serious about being obedient to him and doing what he says to do and how he says to do it. God is perfectly holy. You have to be careful how you approach him, that you follow his laws, his rules. Well, that's point one. Point two, I got the location. Location. It says, holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the Ark of the Covenant. So this specific sequence of terms, it defines the most sacred spot on earth at this point. The holy place, the holiest of all, is what it's called. The actual Hebrew term they used means it's the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And we understand what this is. It was the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and later in the temple. And it was designed as a perfect cube. This is inside the veil. The veil. What was the veil? Well, the veil was a thick, heavy curtain separating the main room, the holy place, the court or the area outside of the Holy Holies from the Holy Holies, the most holy place. And this veil was a physical symbol of the separation between sinful humanity and a holy God. Not just anyone could go through it, only the high priest, and only on this specific time and day. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant. The scripture talks about the Ark of the Covenant. It's located within the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Inside this was we've seen pictures of it. We've understood the description of how it was built. It was acacia wood, a wooden box of acacia wood, plated in gold, very high quality. Instructions from God. And on it, its top, was the mercy seat. The atonement cover, if you will. This was a gold lid on top of the ark. And if you remember the pictures you've seen, it was flanked on both sides by two cherubim. It came up and overcovered the mercy seat. It was considered the earthly throne of God. The very spot where his presence dwelt when he was with them. Point number three, the divine threat. Out of verse 2, we see the divine threat. Lest he die. It's that simple. Lest he die. This is the ultimate non-negotiable consequence from God. Approaching God's absolute holiness while carrying any defilement of sin resulted in instant death. The purpose of the entire annual ritual that follows is precisely to provide a temporary blood-based covering or atonement so that the high priest can enter without dying. Again, it can only be done on the Day of Atonement. And point number four, the reason. God says, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Again, this is a central theological point of this verse. God's presence is real. The phrase, I will appear, it confirms that the mercy seat is what we might consider the hot spot, if you will, of God's manifestation. where God's going to be, where God's going to communicate, direct. It's going to be there. And he goes on to talk about the cloud. When God appears, his glory is so intense that it is shrouded in a cloud. This cloud signifies both his presence and his protection. During the Day of Atonement, the high priest would also go in and burn incense, producing a very faint but symbolic day, haze, I should say, But the difference is this went as a aroma, a sweet aroma to God. So again, that's just a quick breakdown of those verse, that verse, and a couple of verses there. Leviticus 16, verse 2, it establishes the profound and the terrifying truth, if you will, that God's holiness is absolutely uncompromisable. It will not compromise. It cannot be compromised. We cannot compromise that. And human sin creates that lethal barrier. If we don't do something about our sin, we will not be with God. It sets up the entire sacrificial system as a very urgent and very necessary event that you and I have to carry out on a daily basis. So you think about the ritual here. I keep calling it a ritual. It's what they went through. It's the activity, maybe I should say, that they went through. It ensures the mediator survives to perform his duty. That's when we talk about the protection of the priest. How about the cleansing the sanctuary? Think about these things. So we're still talking about the tabernacle and the eventually the temple. We're dealing with still Leviticus 16. Cleansing of the temple. The sacrifice, cleansing the temple or the tabernacle itself was from the defilement of Israel's sins. All the people. It would have been all of us back in that time. All the sins. And then you have the preserve the covenant, the atonement. The atonement that allows God to continue to dwell among a sinful people without destroying them. All this kind of ties together and it builds all around this day. We've been talking all year about the plan of salvation, right from beginning of Passover, getting us prepped for the Days of Unleavened Bread, and all the symbolic through Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, trumpets, now atonement here in another week, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then finally the last great day. And we'll see how it all comes together. But right now we're right there in the middle of it. It's kind of like it's getting serious. Now it's been serious, but it's really getting serious now. We're down to God wants to dwell with us. And we're still sinful, but he wants to be able to dwell with us without killing us because we're sinful. That's the sacrifice. And we understand that. Started in the very beginning, that theme, that thread followed through all the plan of salvation, and it will continue to go all the way through and even through the last great day, the great white throne judgment and all that. That's because God loved us. He still loves us, and he'll continue to love us. We think about this. What about the New Testament now? We've talked, that's a little history of the Old Testament. Let's jump through to the New Testament. The New Testament. The New Testament highlights that this verse is a shadow of Christ's perfect work. The barrier was removed. Okay, when Christ died, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. That's Matthew 27, verse 51, and later on we'll go to that. And it signified that the path to God's presence was no longer restricted. It was open to us. How about the perfect mediator? Back in the Old Testament, Aaron was the mediator for the people. He went through and offered the sacrifice for the people to God, so the people's sin could be forgiven. Jesus Christ now, as the eternal high priest, he didn't enter any man-made copy of the most holy place. He entered, after his death, crucifixion, and resurrection, entered into heaven. up with God, the throne of God. He sits on the right hand of God, and he's in the presence of God now, taking up for us, because there's somebody else who's not taking up for us, who's accusing us. God's taking up for us, and he's doing this with boldness. You and I are allowed now to preach or to approach God with boldness. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 talks about that. I'm not going to go there right now either. So Christ died once for our sins. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies one time a year. Now, if you're not in Leviticus, go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3 through 5. We're told what Aaron was to do here. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash. With the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So a couple things here that we should probably pay attention to. Aaron was told that he shall do these things. He shall do these things. During the other days of the year, the other priests did most of these things. They did a lot of the work. Not the high priest, the others. They did a lot of the work. They slaughtered the lambs and all the... I can imagine how much work was necessary to carry out these sacrifices. But on the Day of Atonement, it fell on the high priest. It was his time to do this. He was the only one that could take care of these and finish this duty, I guess, is the best way to say it, the duty for himself, the people, and take care of the business as it should have been, as God said. We can see this again in verse 17, Leviticus 16, verse 17, that no one was permitted in the holy place other than him. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meetings when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, his household, and for the assembly of Israel. So the people would know that only the high priest made the atonement. That was, again, a sign from God. He had no help or no assistance. Only he could offer the atonement. That completely relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only one worthy to offer the sacrifice for you and I, to make atonement for you and I, for our sins. Only Jesus could be that sacrifice. You think back of the story of Jesus, you look into history, and you'll see that no other disciples was with him. None of them died with him. As a matter of fact, within a short period of time, almost all of them either hid or ran. They got out of Dodge. They weren't part of this. Christ did the work himself. Now Isaiah 63 and verse 3 tells us that, and I'm not going to read that, but it starts out with saying, I have trodden the winepresses alone, and the people, there was none with me. So it kind of goes back to what we're saying here. Now we just read back in verse 4 of Leviticus that tells us about the garments of the high priest, what he wore. They were a humble dressing. He washed, then he wore a linen coat, a girdle, and a mitre. On other days, not so humble. I'm not saying his attitude wasn't, but the dress wasn't. It was more of a golden clothes, a mitre with gold, tied with blue, a gem-studded breastplate, the ephod, he had bells, he had ornaments, kind of decked out, there's pictures, I don't have any with me, but there's pictures when you look up the tabernacle in the temple, and you can see what the priest, obviously this wasn't the Day of Atonement, but you can see what they look like. And they were pretty decked out. They had a lot going on there. But on the Day of Atonement, he was to be humble. He humbled himself just as the people in simple linen garments. Now, they were holy, but just because they're holy doesn't mean they can't be humble. As a matter of fact, they probably should be, right? I mean, holy, humble go together. Jesus Christ was humble. When he made his atonement, he was not dressed in a fancy, luxurious crown of gold. He did not have a long robe that hung down to the bottom of the cross, outlined in gold and threads. He didn't have all that. He did have a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. And he had a robe to make fun of him for a short period of time while he was being mocked, while they were beating the crown of thorns in his head. And then after that, he was stripped naked and hung on the cross. That's the type of humility that was exposed there. Verse 5 in Leviticus 16 describes two goats. They were taken from the congregations of the children of Israel. Their compromises here, comparisons, I'm sorry, that you'll see here too. The goats were perfect. They were unblemished. A year old. You think about that. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was unblemished. And he was very young in age speaking. The goat was taken from the congregation of Israel, from the public treasury. Well, is that any different than Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, in a sense, was purchased by the public treasury. If you remember the story, and I know you do, they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver from the public treasury for his deception in the whole situation. When he gave it back, they said the money was dirty. It was blood money. Both were brought to be offered. And God's decision was in all this. God was involved in the decision for Christ to be offered for our sins. And I hope that we give God thanks on a daily basis for that right there. Because if he didn't do this, if Jesus Christ didn't go through with this, you and I wouldn't be here right now. We would be lost. We would not have this great opportunity that we have. And like I said, we're getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the thousand-year millennium, the start of the kingdom of God. We wouldn't be able to see this. And we wouldn't know anything about this. Or what we would know, if this hasn't happened and God's calling hasn't happened, what we would know would be very confused. The world is very confused right now. In verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 16, we see that the goat's blood was taken inside the veil and sprinkled to make atonement for the uncleanliness of the house of Israel and others, Aaron and his family, the house of Israel. Christ's blood covered our sins, and his sacrifice made that atonement for us. Atonement. You know what that means? At one. At one-ment, at one. That means reconciliation. Remember I talked about separation, reconciliation, humility? Well, we've seen now humility, reconciliation, separation is getting sin out. This day pictures, in a sense, putting away Satan. The penalty for sin is death. We understand that. But we should note, it's very important to understand this, that sin couldn't be eliminated until Christ was on the cross and died. And only then can the sin, the true sin, be covered. In the Old Testament, it was a symbolic situation. Now, I do want to read verse 24. Leviticus 16, verse 24. We see the completion of the sacrifices. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and burnt offerings of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Aaron would fulfill this. The high priest took care of this in the Old Testament times. And again, as we've said many times now, that's how it had to be done. If you and I lived back then and we had sins, if we didn't have a sacrifice throughout the year for a sin offering have made, this time here, Aaron would do it on behalf of all of Israel. This is just as Christ was resurrected and he emerged victorious after the crucifixion, the brutal, brutal treatment leading up to the crucifixion. He did that. And now he has made the sin offering for us. And again, we know all this, but we need to go back over this from time to time. And we need to make sure it's in our hearts and in our minds. Make sure that we don't forget this. That brings me to the next question. We saw now what Aaron did. We saw what Christ did. How about the people? What did the people have to do? Did they have to do anything? Well, how many times have we been preaching that we have to do something? We can't just get in scot-free. We have to do something. Verse 29 through 31. These tell us here that they were to afflict their souls, fast and rest. It shows humility and shows repentance. Fasting brought them into sympathy with the very sacrifice of either what Aaron did for them or now what Jesus Christ has done for us. So look at verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. That means it's not going away. It was never intended to go away because it's something that God wants to remind us of. It's just like we keep all the holy days every year. You know, we do this every year to be reminded of the awesome plan that God the Father and Jesus Christ put in for you and me. If there was never a plan, again, we would really be in trouble. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't understand what we do. But we see the plan. We've lived the plan. We've seen prophecy being unfolded right before our very eyes. And here we are. We're here. And we know what's next. And I hope that excites us all. I hope that it excites us just to be privileged and honored to be a part of the Day of Atonement in 2025. Through God's mercy and God's grace, we're here. Here, that we just read, we see the responsibilities of the Israelites. God told them, this is what you have to do to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Brethren, we have an opportunity to repent every day, two or three times a day if we need to, however many times, so that we are clean before God. If we do it right, we can be almost clean before God every day. I say almost because we're still human and we're still going to mess up. But this thing that we're doing today, it is so important not to forget where we need to be on a daily basis. We need to be humble on a daily basis. We need to go before God multiple times on a daily basis and ask Him to forgive us because we want to be there. Regardless of what has to happen between now and then, we want to be there. And it's going to be tough. So what about us? We've seen Aaron the priest. We've seen Jesus Christ the high priest. We've seen the Israelites. What about us? We often say that the Day of Atonement pictures Satan being bound. It does. Now this picture will be a fantastic event. But will that automatically fix everything? No, that won't. Well, it'll be a step in the right direction, and it'll sure help. But at that time, will that automatically fix everything? Well, there's still a lot to do. People must learn And this takes time. People have to learn how to be at one. Yes, with God, but also with each other. We have to learn that. Satan has been permitted to rule the earth for thousands of years. His influence has seeped into every part of our life. And yes, our church life. It's seeped into our church life. Everything from our thoughts to our actions. And if we think that maybe we're above that, or maybe Satan hasn't really seeped into my life, well, I hope that's right. But when's the last time we had a negative thought? A bad thought, let alone an action? Well, if we had a bad thought, that's Satan. He's seeping in. Now, when we act on it, that's sin. If we don't act on it, then we put it out, then that's good. That's what we need to be doing. But Satan is doing his best to influence us with sin and doing his best to separate us from God. And he will keep fighting harder and harder as time gets closer. Our separation from each other is a separation from God. That sounds pretty harsh, but that's the facts. If we can't have reconciliation with each other, we will never have reconciliation with God. It goes back to forgiveness. God says, if you want me to forgive you, you have to forgive others. It's the same principle. So how does this get solved? Well, the Day of Atonement commemorates just one step in this process. And as I already mentioned, putting Satan away, God will take care of that. And that is the first step to moving back to reconciliation with others. This leads right into the Feast of Tabernacles. And I know we don't believe that, I don't think we believe this, on day one, when Christ returns and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Thousand Year Millennium starts, everything will be smooth sailing. It won't be. If we believe that, we need to study a little harder. It's going to take time. It's just what we said. It takes time for people to learn. They have to unlearn what Satan taught and learn what Christ teaches. It's what we have to do. Currently, we are not in harmony with each other. I hope we are here. And I say this, I'm kind of painting a broad picture here. But we're not in harmony with each other. We definitely aren't in harmony with the people in the world. I mean, you think about the world. Talk to them about the street. You'll hear about wars, rumors of wars. You'll hear about civil unrest. You'll see it. You'll see all this on social media. You'll see conflicts in and out of families. And if we collectively, the world, was in perfect harmony, none of this would happen. And unfortunately, in the first few days, years, however long in the millennium, we're still going to see this kind of issue. It's going to be up to us, the ones who remain faithful and are the spirit beings in the millennium, to take care of this problem or to help take care of this problem, but it's still going to be there. We have a lot of work to do. All this we're doing today is preparation for what's coming. We're in training. If a man is separated from others, and we see it all the time, then we know that they are separated from God. Go to 1 John chapter 4. We see this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, we only will achieve atonement, true atonement, what this day pictures with God and man, when mankind in general, us including, learns to love one another unconditionally. What does the word love mean? Well, love has many different connotations. So I'll give you a couple examples. And like I told them in Paintsville, all of you who went on our or go on our Pennsylvania trip, you're going to understand this. I love Zagnut candy bars. I made a kind of a big deal about it this last trip. I was out on a search to find Zagnut candy bars. And I found some. And a couple of you found some for me. I appreciate that. I love fall weather. I love to watch movies, as Mr. Sipes mentioned. I also love my wife. I love my kids. I love my family. I love all of you. I do love God's church, and I absolutely love His truth. With that all said, there's fundamental differences in all these things. Real biblical love, true love that we're talking about, is not a fuzzy feeling kind of love. It is an action. It's an action. Remember I said earlier, we have to do something. We have to do something. It's an action. We are told in John 15 verse 13. I'll just read it to you. John 15 verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." I can imagine that is probably the greatest love. Being a friend is more than a casual acquaintance. When was the last time you and I were asked or volunteered to lay our life down for somebody? I don't know. I mean, that's a question that we have to answer. Christ laid his life down for every one of us. And he did that while we were enemies. Enemies with him. Another scripture I'll just quote to you is 1 John 4:19. It says, it tells us that we love him because he loved us first. Brother, we must learn to love others first. It takes humility to do this, but we must be willing to submit ourselves to God and to others and to have this understanding and allow that to guide our behavior. Fasting, it's what we're doing today. We don't like it necessarily, but it helps us to draw close to God, helps us to strengthen that relationship with God, and if we do it right, it'll help us strengthen the relationship with each others. It doesn't mean, when we try to draw closer to God, it doesn't mean to walk over next to Him. That would be great if that was what it was, and we could do that, but it means something deeper. It means becoming like God is. Now, not becoming God, don't misquote me, becoming like He is, becoming like His heart, His mind, His character, His qualities. That's what we need to take on, coming closer to God, to what He is. I would love for you to turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, because Paul confirmed all this with one short, simple statement. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what God wants. That's what God wants. He wants us to know that we are to emulate Jesus Christ. Not only His actions, example set for us, but in His thoughts, His mind, His heart, who He was, what He was. There's one word for that. Humble. He wants us to be humble. Jesus Christ was humble in everything that He did. Even when He had to be forceful, He still did it in humility. He didn't put anybody down in a way that, you know, a lot of times we see somebody out in the street, just can't wait to mouth back to somebody and to really tear somebody down. Well, Jesus Christ could do that in a way of humility. That means gentleness and patience and not making Himself look better than anybody else. That's being humble. Humility is a key to fasting. If we want to be with God, we have to learn that. The thing about being humble is it is a choice. It's a choice. We choose to be humble. We choose to submit, obedience, or we don't. I did say we have to do something, and we do have to do something, and the choice is ours. We can either do it to the right, do it to the God, do it to good, or we can do it Satan's way. But we have to choose. Christ humbled Himself, and Christ submitted to God and God's way of life to death. because he loved us while we're still enemies. Think about all that. Let all that sink in for just a little bit. In fasting, we do get weak. We get weak when we don't eat and we don't drink. You know, like I say, we're, 4:30, 5:30, 6:30, 7:30. We're about 21 hours into this now. How's everybody doing? Are we ready to jump up and do a dance a jig? Probably not so much. But we're still good. We're still here. We're still doing good. But fasting makes us weak. Any time that we separate ourselves from food, from water, from nourishment, we get weak. Given enough time, we will die. That's exactly what God is trying to tell us. Humble yourself. Learn this lesson. Because if we quit being humble, we start being prideful, and everything else comes with that, then we separate ourselves from God, the ultimate nourishment. And if we do that long enough, we might live another 50, 60, 70 years physically, but we will die eternally. What's more important? We have to make sure that we keep the right frame of mind, even in the hard times. I want to wrap up here by the finale of the torn veil. I want to go back to that. I told you we'd go back to Matthew. We'll go there in just a minute. But the ultimate detail demonstrating the completion of atonement is the physical destruction of the barrier that separated man from God. Maybe we never thought about the veil as that important. But it was what removed the separation and allowed reconciliation. To bring reconciliation, we got to do some things. But this opened the way. The old barrier, it was the veil, it was the curtain. It separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it was massive. It was intricately woven cloth. And it signified that man's sins prevented direct access to God. That was the purpose of it. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll see this quickly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Again, this is just verifying what we've been saying all along. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Again, the high priest could only pass through it once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. The new access, if you will, the very moment, the very instant that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the ultimate truth of his completed sacrifice was revealed. And this is where I want to go back to the final section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, kind of leading into this. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That was his moment of death. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split. And there's several other things that happened if you read on down through there. But this is the point. This was not an act of human violence. This was a decisive divine action. The veil was torn from top to bottom. This signified that the way into God's presence was no longer restricted. It would only be restricted by us. But it was open. Christ's body became the new living veil. Hebrews 10 verse 20 speaks to that. And it opened the path for all who would come to him by faith. So the separation was ended. The atonement was complete. And our access to God wasn't temporary, but it became permanent. The entire history of ancient Israel, from the daily repeated sacrifices to the solemn yearly participation of the Day of Atonement, was a shadow pointing to the perfect reality that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. And this is just the next step in the plan of salvation. And there's still a couple steps left. The Day of Atonement promised temporary covering. Christ's death provided eternal cleansing. It opened the way. Brother, we are called to live with the mind of Christ. We just read that in Philippians 2, verse 5. This demonstrates the humility and the love that we have to have that will make us absolutely, truly, without a doubt, at one with God and at one with each other. Brother, I hope you have a great remainder of the Day of Atonement and absolutely have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. And we'll look forward to seeing most of you on the 18th.